letter both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Gospel preaching in the assembly. I suppose the Apostle Paul had few greater thrills in his service than preaching the gospel. It was obvious that he loved the message because he loved the object and subject of that message. I suppose we should begin just to follow the outline very quickly, as most of these outlines have to be rather superficially dealt with. We'll get right into it, and maybe some discussion will come out of some of the points we don't quite cover. First of all, there must be the gift of men to preach the gospel. We know that in Ephesians 4, verse 11, that the Lord of the church has given gifted men to the church. Apostles and prophets, foundation gifts, temporary gifts. Evangelists and pastors and teachers. Now the evangelist is given by the Lord of the church for the exercise of a specific ministry in the spread of the gospel. It's one of the great needs of the day as we travel around among the assemblies to find young men, perhaps growing up and developing their gift in evangelism. It seems there is a great shortage of the gift of the evangelist, the preacher of the gospel. So first of all, it seems there must be the gifted men in the exercise of this ministry in the gospel. There has to be the discernment of the gift to begin with. It is a distinct gift, not every man has it. Many years ago in an assembly that I know of, they had an alphabetical list of all the brethren in the assembly. That went through from A down to the end of the alphabet, and every brother on that list had a shot at preaching the gospel once at least every 25 Sundays or whatever, whenever his name came up. Some of those experiences were absolutely traumatic, both for those who tried to preach it and couldn't, and for those who had to listen, and perhaps had brought some neighbors. We must recognize not everybody has the gift. It is a sovereign gift given by the Lord. And it is the responsibility of the elders in the assembly to seek to discern in other young men particularly, or perhaps a new Christian not so young, who has been given the gift of expressing the great doctrines of the gospel in this way that would be fruitful for the glory of God. Now this gift may be discerned by others before it's discerned by the individual himself. The elders may see the gift in a young man before he finds out that he has it. There has to be a development of the gift. First of all, the discerning of it. Then the developing of the gift. Once the gift is recognized by the individual, then it is developed subjectively by an apprehension of the great doctrines of the gospel by sheer hard work and Bible study. I believe that the gospel preacher must have a good grasp of the great doctrines of the Bible. Not that he's a theologian or a teacher necessarily, but he must be able to express in simple, clear language the great truths of the gospel. And this comes only by sheer dint of the study of the word. So the gospel preacher should be recognizable by the fact that he is a Bible student. He does study the word. It comes about, too, the development of the gift would come about by appreciating the great value of a soul as God sees that soul. I had an experience sitting at the traffic light in our main street one day, and in the few moments it takes, minutes or so it takes, for the light to change from red to green. I had this experience, and I never have forgotten it. I was sitting waiting and watching the people coming down the street. Then came down the street a young fellow, dressed in an outlandish garb, I suppose from the local university. He had tight jeans and a tight denim jacket, a bright-colored sweater. He had round his neck a long scarf that went almost to the ground at the front and almost to the ground at the back. He had cowboy boots on, with his pants tucked inside. He had a hard bowler hat on, derby hat. And over his arm he had an umbrella, and his hair was flowing like a woman's. He was striding down the main street as though he owned our city, and every movement cried for attention. As I watched him coming down, everything within my heart despised that young man. And in the moment it takes from that light to change, suddenly it was just as a voice from heaven to me that said into my heart, "Nicholson, you've missed it. God loves that man." What a lesson that was to me. Evaluating him only on the length of his hair or the appearance of an apprehension of the great doctrines by study and an appreciation of the value of a soul as God sees it and appropriating the great promises by spending time in prayer. Objectively, there must be opportunities for the exercise of this gift. And this is one of the difficulties in our assemblies. Is where do we give the young men who are developing their gospel gift opportunity to exercise that gift? Opportunity must be made available, or perhaps these young people or the developing gift may find or make opportunities in the open air preaching the gospel. There ought to be loving counsel by wise elders. And I don't want to be personal today, but my beloved and esteemed brother, Mr. Gunn, has many, many a time taken me aside and given me a little counsel, and an occasional spank too. And I greatly have valued the counsel of wise elders. And I believe this, that it is the responsibility of the elders to take the young men aside, as Paul gave instruction to those young men that meant so much to him, as he invested in their lives what he knew they would continue to invest in others in the next generation. It is the responsibility of the elder to counsel, to guide, and give advice to the young men as their gift develops. Not as I took my son when he was 16 years of age to an assembly to share the meeting with me. He's been saved since he was 4 and a half. Studies the word a little, enjoys to preach the gospel, he's in the Lord's work today. But I took him the first time with me when he was 16 to an assembly, and he gave a little message in the gospel. I felt he handled it quite well for a boy, and after the meeting, one of the brethren in that assembly took him aside and said, "Brother, it would have been better if you had told us how you got saved." He got in the car with his head down. He didn't tell me this until we were in the car and on the highway. I think he knew his old dad had red hair. And he didn't tell me who the brother was either. But he says, "Dad, never again." Oh, brethren, let's be careful with our young men. They're not going to preach like Billy Graham. Who does? But we must be careful in the handling of the young gift as it's developed. It's our responsibility to guide, to help, to counsel them, to sit down with them in the development of gift. There certainly will be great conflict as the gift is developed, because the enemy doesn't want the gospel to go out. "A great door and effectual is open unto me," says Paul, and there are many enemies. The demands of the gift. Those who are given the gift of evangelism are bound to spend much time in prayer. It is only as these gifted men get to know God and how God thinks, the God who so loved the world, the God who is going to judge the ungodly, as he spends time and gets to know the thinking of God, that he will be able to present the truth in the manner that it ought to be presented. Truth alone is not enough. Truth must be delivered in the Spirit of Christ. And I do not believe when preaching about hell that the Lord Jesus ever spoke of hell in anger or with the foam flecking from his lips in fury. I believe it was with a heart breaking and with tenderness. So it is not simply the truth that must go out, but it must be the truth in the love of Christ. The demands of the gift will have to be the appropriation of the compassion of the Son. In some way, by spending time in fellowship with the Lord Jesus and in reading the scriptures concerning him and seeing his attitude to men and women, his treating and dealing with cases and with the multitudes, something of the compassion of the Son must be conveyed to the lost to whom they preach. As we see the Lord Jesus seeing the multitude, he saw them as sheep having no shepherd and groaned with compassion. A man said to the verger at Murray McChain's church after Murray McChain had died, "My, I would like to be able to preach like Murray McChain." "Oh," said the verger, "would you like to? Then stand behind the pulpit." So the man stood up behind the pulpit in the empty church. "Now," he said, "bow your head and weep." Yes, it doesn't come mechanically. The compassion of the Son of God will have to be in it. And compliance with the Holy Spirit's guidance. As Philip, caught up and guided by the Spirit, met that single man, right at the instant, not before, not afterwards, but at the very instant when he was reading the scripture concerning the Lord Jesus as the Lamb of God. Sensitivity to the Spirit of God. And I'm afraid, in our day in which we live, hamstrung by schedules, chased by the clock, that we grieve the Holy Spirit many a time. In the ministrations of our work, where we should stay perhaps in an area and carry on in the gospel, our schedules call us away to some other place, and I believe sometimes we must grieve the Spirit. The great message. What a message. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans 1 it's called the gospel of God. That's the source of it. The gospel of his Son, that's the subject of it. The gospel of Jesus Christ, that's the sufficiency of it. No wonder Paul stood there in the center of that multitude before Agrippa and he said, with the chains on his wrist, 2 years in prison, stinking rags and doubtless his beard filled with vermin, for the prisons in those days were not as they are now. He lifts his hand and he says, "I am happy, O King Agrippa." I believe he was happy to testify for the Lord Jesus. But what is the great message? Well, first, what it is not. It is not a message to please the crowd. When Paul stood before Felix, Tertullus the orator stood, and with golden tongue and silky language, praised Felix to the sky. "Oh, most noble Felix." But Tertullus was seeking to capture the ear of Felix. But when Paul stood up, he simply gave him the facts. "I know you've been a judge, now let's get to the business." He was not trying to capture their ear, his ear. He was trying to smite his conscience, and he did. For Felix trembled. Brethren, we must remember, we are not in the business of entertaining the lost. We are not experts in that business. The world is expert. We ought to be experts in the handling of this book like Solomon's men. They were expert in war and they all held swords in the night. And this is where we ought to shine, in the handling of the Word of God. So we are not to bring the people together to titillate their ear, to say that was a beautiful meeting, but we gather the people to deliver a message. The greatest message on the face of the earth, the only message with concrete promises and absolute assurances that will withstand the impact of death and the collapse of worlds. No wonder Spurgeon said, "Who would be a king when they could be a gospel preacher?" What the message is not, it is not the pleasing of the crowd. But it is the preaching of the cross. Oh, brethren, let's get back to that. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. In my hearing, in an audience of maybe 2,000 people, I heard the preacher say, "It is not necessary for us to preach about the blood of Christ. My friend, if it is not necessary to preach about the blood of Christ, it is not necessary to preach, period. It is the only thing that we have is the cross of Christ. When it comes to the gospel, it is the preaching of the cross. That he died is a fact of history, but why he died is a divine revelation. So then, it is the preaching of the cross. To where is the preaching directed? It is first of all directed to the mind. The facts of the gospel. So that there will be an intellectual response. We have been so afraid of this word intellectual. We must never forget. The mind must be appraised of the facts of the gospel. Clearly presented. First of all, the facts are presented to the mind. Because faith begins in the operation of the mind. By faith we understand. That's the first movement of faith. Then the gospel is directed to the heart. Romans 10 and 9, believing in the heart. That's the emotional aspect. The preaching of the gospel is also an emotional experience. That's why in some assemblies it is a great regret that our children never hear the preaching of the gospel. There is a Sunday school which is not a preaching of the gospel. It is an information, a teaching session, and the preaching of the gospel is going on in the family Bible hour, but they're not there. Then the evening meeting has been changed to a ministry meeting in many places, and our children grow up to 15, 16 years of age, and they have never had the experience of sitting through a series of gospel preaching messages to touch their heart and to move them to Christ. Something to think about. So it must be directed to the mind to meet the intellectual aspect of faith. By faith we understand. It must be directed to the heart. That's the emotional aspect of faith, to indicate our personal involvement in the man who died on the cross. He died for me. And then finally, the gospel must appeal to the will, that they respond in some way. The gospel is always couched in terms that appeal to the will. If any man hear my voice, I am the door, by me if any man enter. I stand at the door and knock, and I know it isn't a gospel text, but many use it, and God has used it there. If they will open the door, the opening, the entering, the hearing, the coming, all of these call upon the will to respond. And I believe that a true gospel message must contain these things. The gospel message is an appeal to the mind, to the heart, and to the will. What are some of the dangers? In preaching the gospel, there's a great danger to dilute the message because we don't want to offend the people and they might not come back. My friend, they might not be alive tomorrow. And we must never be guilty of diluting the message and reducing it of any of its glorious substance to meet the needs of men and women. The holiness of God, the sinfulness of sin, and the uselessness of man's works must be pressed upon the listener. At any cost. Another danger is distorting the message. It must be thoroughly biblical. It must be sent forth with as much scriptural background and authority as the preacher can present across the pulpit in the time that's available. For after all, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It is not so much what the preacher will say, but what God will say, that will meet the need of the unsaved. And another great danger, of course, is delaying the message. When last did you have a series of gospel meetings in your assembly? I went to an assembly to preach the gospel, and they said they hadn't had a series for 15 years. 15 years since they'd had a gospel series in their assembly. Another assembly I went to told me they hadn't seen a soul saved. Think of this. They hadn't seen a soul saved in their gospel meetings in 20 years. Something was vitally sick and far wrong in that assembly. Delaying the message. Now the godly method. In a few moments we have to just move very quickly. The godly method. Our brother pointed out that we must keep a distinction between doctrine and method. Practice and principle. And what about method? Do methods matter? Let's win souls, that's the important thing. Is that the language? I don't believe that's the language of the Bible. Methods do matter with God. I think this is illustrated by Moses. When God said to Moses, "Speak to the rock and let the water flow forth to the people." Moses, as you know, he smote the rock and he said, "Must we bring water out of this rock for you rebels?" What happened to the people? The people still got the water. Their thirst was still quenched. But God called the servant to account for the method that he had used in disobedience to his word, and Moses suffered at least a temporary loss in this life. It doesn't matter where the word of God goes out, and it doesn't matter who preaches the word of God, nor whatever method is used. Whenever the word of God goes out in purity, God will always honor his word. But the fact that he honors his word does not mean that he's approving the method. God will always honor his word. But we must not say because souls are saved in this condition that that's the right method. God is not approving the method. He's only approving his own word. Methods do matter with God. The method should complement the message. In other words, if it is the gospel of God, then the method should not be fleshly. If indeed it is the gospel of his Son, then the method should not divert from him to the method or the means. He must be the preeminent one and not the preacher or the method. And if it is indeed the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, the method should not be cheap or shoddy or worldly. The methods must not overshadow the method. Must not overshadow the message. Music is a wonderful thing and I love it. I love music. And I think every Christian does. And God has given us the capacity to make music and to enjoy it. But let us remember, music in itself is associated with the soul. It is soulish. Music in itself is not spiritual. The spirituality of music comes when it's carrying on its beautiful tones a message of words that convey praise or thanksgiving or witness or whatever. So music is that beautiful thing that God has given to us to bring together in the realm of the soul the functions of the body, singing, and the exercise of the spirit. That's a beautiful thing. But we must never let it carry away from the spiritual exercise, which is the preaching of the word. Therefore, music or whatever must never overshadow the method itself, the message itself. There must be time for the word of God to go out. I went to a meeting once to preach the gospel with a burden in my heart. And they had a solo, and they had a couple of hymns, and they had a fellow playing a violin, and then they had another solo, and a couple of hymns, and it was 25 to the hour before the word of God was opened. 35 minutes approaching the word, and then about 20 minutes in, the word seemed to me to be lopsided. Young peoples called me up from a certain city, wanted to know if I would come for a rally about 250 miles from home. I said, "Tell me about it. What's the program?" "It's going to be a long program." And they outlined it very quickly, and they said it'll be at least an hour and a half of this and a little time of that, and you'll have about 10 minutes at the end for the word of God. I said, "Brother, I won't be there. I'm sorry. I am jealous for this book, and I believe that we put things out of all proportion when we give the method more time and more impetus than we do the message." And there ought to be, just by the way, at the close of the gospel meeting, a prayerful exit. There is nothing more distressing than after a solemn meeting, when the company rise and rattle away in light conversation and laughter, and a soul perhaps in deep distress loops up and says to himself, "Well, if they don't think it's serious, why should I get worried?" I believe that when the gospel is preached, we should rise and continue to pray until we're out of the building. Solemnity. It's a business of great solemnity. Now, just in 2 minutes, campaigns where assemblies cooperate. Why do we conduct these? Why should we? One, to awaken and call the lost. So if we're going to call the lost, they must be there. They must be within earshot, and that's a difficult thing, to get the unsaved in under the sound of the gospel. Maybe we should be going out into the open air. But we're so hamstrung with bylaws today in our city that it's very hard to find a place where crowds are that you can go and preach. So then we have to do something to influence our neighbors by our normal living, so that when a special series of meetings comes along, we have a hand on their life to bring them under the sound of the gospel. Other things could be discussed when we come to that. A second great reason, and maybe even as equally important as calling the lost, is to stir and refresh the saints. There is nothing, I believe, there is nothing moves the hearts of God's people like the preaching of the old gospel. It thrills the saints, and many a time we see the Christian restored to the Lord before even the unsaved are reached. And of course it is to show a testimony to the community that we believe the gospel and that we are interested in their eternal soul. When should we conduct these meetings? Well, we should consider the suitability of things. There's no use going to a farm community either in the spring or in the harvest time. We must choose a time. The dead of winter is a great time for the farmers. They love meetings in the dead of winter. But that would be no good for another particular area. In the great cities, we have to consider the summer exodus, where everybody goes to their cabin or something at the weekends. Weather is not usually a factor, however. If there's a real exercise, God can overrule these things. As to the spirituality of the assembly, a high standard of spirituality is ideal for a gospel series, but it is not necessary. If there's a little group that mean business with God, I believe that God can use that to the revival of the assembly. And we have seen that happen on occasions. Went to a place where this brother invited us to a large assembly, 250 in fellowship, and the opening night, the prayer meeting before the gospel meeting, there was one brother at the prayer meeting. And that was the brother that invited us. And when we walked in, the two of us who were preaching, that brother was all screwed up like one of the cherubim with his hands over his head, groaning at the poverty of the assembly. The last night of the meetings, 3 weeks later, it took 3 rooms to house the prayer meeting, and they were standing room only. And it was the gospel, I believe, that revived the saints. As to the unity of the brethren, while we know the promise of the 133rd Psalm, there the Lord commandeth the blessing, even life forevermore. There are dangers, of course, and they are three. The lack of sacrificial prayer as absolutely a necessity for any gospel effort. A false dependence. Don't depend on the advertising. Don't depend on the organization. And don't depend on the preacher to get the results. And another reason, another danger is, if there are no shepherds to look after the new lambs, then many a time I believe that souls just don't get saved because God knows there's nobody there to look after them. So may the Lord stir us as to our gospel witness, that we may preach the gospel in all its beauty and clarity and reach out to those who are lost. At Hebrews chapter 13. Our subject for this session is hospitality and stewardship. Hebrews 13 for one verse. Well, we might as well read the first one. Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. The word hospitality in English is the translation of a compound word that literally means love to the stranger. I think that's a very beautiful word, isn't it? Love to the stranger. I'd like to look at this matter of hospitality with you under three headings. Love to the stranger, hospitality shown to the needy, and to the servant of the Lord. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Without any doubt, this is a reference to the occasion in the life of Abraham when, sitting at his tent door in the plains of Mamre, he saw what appeared to him to be three men approaching. He runs to these men, bows before them respectfully, and begs them to enjoy his hospitality. I think there are some principles of hospitality in that action. It would be good if we had time to read that section, but it's found in Genesis 18 and 3. We won't take time to read it, but we'll refer to some of the actions in it. As far as Abraham was concerned, there's one thing we notice immediately about the occasion. He was not reticent, but he was eager to show hospitality. No reticence at all. He ran to the men and gave evidence of his eagerness to display that hospitable spirit. He was not condescending, but he was respectful. He bowed before them, but he was not condescending to them. And we show hospitality not with a condescending spirit, but with a respectful spirit. Abraham counted it a privilege to entertain these men. He said that he would be granted the favor of their company and called himself their servant. To Abraham, it was a privilege to entertain those men. And a very interesting little touch is he said to them, "Now, we'll give you a little water to refresh you." And he washed their feet. He said, "Sit over under the shade of the tree now." He made them comfortable. Physically. But then he made them comfortable within. For he said, "Now, just you relax, and I'll get you a little morsel to eat. A piece of bread." He put their mind at ease that they were not putting anybody out. "We'll get you a little piece of bread, a little morsel." But as soon as he left them, he said, "Get the very best calf you've got. Good and tender. And bring the milk and make the cakes." And this was all going on in the kitchen. And they were sitting there mentally relaxed so that they were not made to feel that they were a burden to Abraham. Their mind was at ease as well as their body. So he was not reticent but eager, not condescending but respectful. He counted it a privilege, and he avoided making them feel it was a burden. What was the reward? Well, they weren't men at all. They were angels, unaware. That's what we read in Hebrews. And we discover, in fact, that he was entertaining, doubtless, a manifestation of Christ himself. The stranger. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers. A very interesting chapter, Hebrews 13. It's the love chapter. Chapter 11 is the faith chapter. Chapter 12 is the hope chapter. Chapter 13 is the love chapter of Hebrews. Chapter 11 ends where faith ends, in the caves and the dens of the earth. Chapter 12 ends where hope ends, with our service for God down here. But chapter 13, the love chapter, where does it end? In the glory forever and ever. For faith and hope shall cease, but love abides. There are 11 exhortations in this wonderful chapter. 7 are directed to the heart, and 4 are directed to the mind. And these 4 are associated with the word forget not or remember. And I find that they relate to 4 classes of people. And when I examine them, I find I'm more apt to forget those 4 kinds of people than anyone else. And one of them is, don't forget the stranger. And then don't forget the prisoner. And then don't forget the elder. And don't forget the poor. But we're just looking at one of them. But there's a little outline of a very enjoyable study for you. Don't forget the stranger. Why do we forget the stranger? We forget the stranger among us because he's not of us. He doesn't belong to us. And we're just so taken up with our friendship and with our ministry to one another that we know that we're just apt to forget the stranger that has come among us. I was in a city which shall be nameless many years ago as a young fellow in the Air Force. And I was sent on a course to this particular city. And on the Lord's Day, I went to find the Lord's people, located an assembly, went to the morning worship service, enjoyed the breaking of bread, and I was longing. It was a big assembly, maybe 250 or 300 in the meeting. I was longing for someone to invite me out to dinner. That had nothing to do with my national background, but just that I longed for the fellowship of the Christian. After the meeting, I was sitting about halfway back on the aisle seat. I rose. I walked out of the building slowly, out of the door, onto the sidewalk, and I stood as long as my national pride would let me, and not one soul shook my hand and said, "Who are you, or where do you belong?" Just a young fellow in uniform, away from home. And I kicked my heels up and down the streets of that city all day long. I had to go and buy my dinner. And it was an omelette, I remember it. And that old devil was just two paces behind me, or it seemed that way to me. And he was maligning the saints. And he was giving me every occasion to do in a far country what I ought to do. As a young man, nobody knows you in this far city. Anyway, I was preserved through the day and I went to the gospel meeting. And after the meeting, I sat in the same place pretty well. After the meeting, I rose and made my way out, and I only took about two steps when a big fellow, over 6 feet, black curly hair, black rimmed glasses, and a smile hanging on both ears, came down the aisle to meet with a big hand, shook my hand. He says, "I'm glad to see you, brother." And I was glad to see him. He says, "Would you come home for a cup of tea? My wife and two little girls have just gone out. I'll be glad to." So we walked home, and halfway home he put his arm round my shoulder. He says, "You know, I'm just a stranger here myself." Now those Christians were lovely Christians. I'm sure of it. They just forgot. And only God knows how near it might have been for that young Air Force boy had that man not put his arm around him. Don't forget the stranger. That handshake might be the hand that will keep him from something desperate or from total and utter collapse. Don't forget him. It's not the elder's responsibility alone. It's everybody's job. Look out for the stranger. Be eager to get to him. Let him feel you really care and take him home and minister hospitality to him. Hospitality to the stranger. Now hospitality to the needy. Another scripture, had we time to read it, would be found in Luke 14, 13 and 14. And there are some principles. The Lord Jesus gives these. When you make a dinner, he says, don't invite your friends all the time. Don't invite those that can pay you back. When you make a feast, he says, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. Invite the poor because they are unable to repay you. Invite the maimed because they are the unlovely. Invite the lame because they are unwell, something wrong, uneven in their life. And invite the blind. They may not be able even to appreciate what you're doing for them, but you just get them in and minister to them. And your reward will be great for that. Ministry to the needy. You see, hospitality is love in action, and therefore it ought to go out to all and not simply to the lovely and the appreciative and our friends and peers. Those are the people with whom we feel comfortable. And the Lord says, I want you to get out beyond this little circle and bring into your home some of these other people. It's easy to love the lovely, but the maimed, the unlovely, the lame, the unwell. He says, I want you to minister to these. Hospitality is really love to Christ manifest in our love to others. The Lord teaches that in Matthew 25 as a principle, and I know it has a prophetic connotation, but the principle still remains. Inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. When we have shown kindness to those who were needy, hungry, visited the sick. And by the way, the visitation of the sick is a beautiful act of kindness unto the Lord. And it need not be the elders alone who do this. I was in hospital some time ago, and it was one of those blue days. It was a Sunday, and it was dull outside, and the results of medications and so on. It was just one of those blue days when I was really depressed, downhearted, and I'm not particularly given to that problem. But that day I was down, and a dear brother came to visit me. He's a very faithful brother in our assembly. Never, never misses a meeting. He's at all the meetings. Kind of quiet, but he's not particularly gifted with a happy countenance, if you know what I mean. And he came to visit me, and he came over to the bed, and he took my hand into his two hands, and he looked at me, and shook his head. And he said with a sigh, ah, well, Brother Boyd, absent from the body, present with the Lord. That was not the word in season. When he left, I was more blue than ever. He was hardly gone from the room when into that room burst three teenagers from Sunday school. 13-year-old girls, three of them, had walked 3.5 miles from their place of abode to visit me in the Sunday school. And they exploded into that room. They wound up the bed and they wound it down. They opened the drapes, they closed the drapes, they pressed the buttons, and they tried every conceivable piece of equipment in that room. They didn't give me a verse, and they didn't pray with me. But when they left, that room was full of sunshine. Young people, you have a ministry to communicate the exuberance of youth to many a weary heart. Don't think that hospitality means you've got to have a home and you've got to bring them and feed them a dinner. Hospitality is a much wider thing. It is the communicating of the warmth of the love of Christ to those that need it. And God knows there's a multitude that need it. Among the saints and among the needy. Hospitality to the servant of Christ. Matthew 10:41 says, he that receiveth a prophet, receiveth a prophet's reward. Think about that. He that receiveth a prophet, receiveth a prophet's reward. Now, I didn't take time to check just whether that was the reward coming from the prophet or the reward that a prophet received shared. I'd have to check that particular word out, and I didn't take time to do that. But in any case, it's obvious that it's a reward associated with the prophet because of ministry to him, or a servant of the Lord. If you have never had the privilege of entertaining what we speak of as the Lord's servants, I heartily endorse this is something that you have really missed. It has been one of the great privileges in our home to entertain missionaries and preachers from all over. And that has been one of the great investments in the lives of our children. When they have discovered that these men in dark blue suits with big Bible bags are really very human people, that has been a wonderful thing. I don't know if I should tell this story or not. But I wrote a little story for a magazine once called The Bent Over Preacher and the 3-Year-Old Boy. The 3-Year-Old Boy was my little Bill. who had known this preacher because he had visited our home, and in fact this preacher had often, I have seen him with a false face on, chasing our kids around the basement. He had nicknames for all of our kids, and I think they had a nickname for him. I don't think he knows what that nickname is. But we were visiting his home one time, and this preacher was putting in some little hoops for that game, what do you call it? Coconut. Croquet. And there was, he was bent over and he was sticking that, and I saw my little Bill, 3 years old, with a ball in his hand. And he was walking round behind that preacher with a kind of a look in his eye that every time he bent over, I could just see what was going through his little mind. And I didn't restrain him. I just wanted to watch what would happen. And when the preacher's back was turned and that the obvious part of his anatomy was exposed, he let fly with that ball and hit him right on that particular part of the anatomy and beat it. I don't think Mr. Gunn forgets that day. What I mean to say is this. Can you imagine an expositor of the scriptures chasing our children through the basement with a false face on? Oh, I want to tell you something. That has been an inestimable education to our children. When they found that men who know the book and who love God are real, warm, throbbing people. And if you have never invested in inviting the Lord's servants into your home, don't you miss it. Young couples, don't be afraid. They're just very ordinary and very wonderful people, most of them. There are the odd exceptions, but it's a wonderful experience. I had thought to turn, but we won't take time to read the scripture. I give you the reference so that you can look it up. In 2 Kings 4, 9 to 13, you remember the prophet went by and there was a lady there, and she saw the prophet going by and she said, you know, that's a holy man of God. And she would give him a meal now and again, and she thought to herself, you know, we should minister to this man something more permanently. He's a man who has no home. By the way, a dear servant of God who has spent more years than many of us have lived in the mission field, sat in my study one day. And I am blessed with a very nice study and a very nice library. And he sat looking at my books and sitting in my swivel chair at my desk. And he said, Boyd, if I had a place like this, I would think it would be paradise. Do you know that I have no home address? And that dear brother, and I want to tell you something, he's well up into his 70s today, almost 80 years of age, and he's still plunging into missionary work. He took a Volkswagen, went in a Volkswagen this year and crossed into Eastern Europe to minister to the Christians. He was away up on the Faroe Islands in the dead of winter, not down the palm trees and the beaches in the winter time. And this is the man. He has no home address. Oh, this is the point. This dear sister, this dear woman, she saw the need of this man. And she says, let's make him a little room. And let's give him a bed and a table and a lamp and a stool. Isn't that thoughtful? The bed for rest, the table to eat on, to lean his elbows on when he's reading the scrolls. He could have sat on the bed. She says, give him a stool and a light. And she provided for him. And what did she receive for a reward? The very deepest longings of her heart. He said to her, what shall be done to you for all the care with which thou hast been careful for me? Wouldst thou that I speak to the king for thee, or the chief captain of the host? Isn't that a beautiful thing? I tell you, if you invest in a little place for the Lord's servants, they'll speak to the king for you. And you may be surprised at what will happen in your families and in your homes, for God is no man's debtor. He that receiveth a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. I was invited to a town to have meetings. I'd never been there before. I knew the brother who invited me, that's all. And when I got to the address where I was staying, it was a very poor home on the bank of the canal, rather broken down in a poor neighborhood. I knocked on the door, and after a moment or two of delay, a boy's voice called, "Come in." Hesitantly, I opened the door and stepped into the living room of a very poorly furnished home, bare linoleum floor with an old sagging sofa, and at the end, the far end, a table with chairs that was also used as the dining room. Very bare. I sat down, nobody came out. I put my suitcase down and I sat and sat and sat. The boy had disappeared, and I was there for a half an hour all alone in the room. I heard the commotion going on in the kitchen. Eventually, the husband came home. I knew him, shook hands, and he said, "My wife is very nervous. You'll have to forgive her. We have never entertained a preacher before." So he went into the kitchen and brought his wife out, and she was flushed and trembling. I don't know why that would be, but some people feel very backward, I guess. We sat down to a very simple meal, and the food was apportioned out to every child. There were 6 children in the family. Very poor situation. After this, my suitcase still sat on the living room floor. After supper, he very beautifully read the scriptures with his children. He took his little boy on his knee, who was in the high chair, and he read a verse. And then he turned to the little boy and spoke in childish language the meaning of that verse. Verse by verse, he expounded in children's language the meaning of the text. It was a benediction to sit at that table. After the meal, he said, "Let me show you to your room." And the two of them took me just to a room off the side of the kitchen, and he opened the door. And I stepped into that room, and there was the most beautiful room with a carpet on the floor and a brand new pull-down sofa with a table and a light. And they said, "We just thought we would put everything we had into a little room for the Lord's house." I want to tell you something. I felt like crawling under the carpet. And I shall never forget the 2 weeks I had in that home. I shall never forget it. It was a benediction. It was a ministry to my soul. The Lord is not unmindful to forget all of these ministrations. Ministry to the servant. In Luke 24, we get the ideal situation. We're there. The Lord Jesus was invited into the home in Emmaus. They wanted him. They invited him. They got him. And they discovered him. Now, we've come to the end of hospitality, and stewardship is before us, and I see that the time is about 2 minutes to go. So all I can do just now is just give you the headings that I had for you to look up in your own time. Stewardship, we discover a little verse in 1 Corinthians 14:1 and 2, that a steward is to be faithful. We are stewards, that is, a steward is one who has been given responsibility in certain areas. Literally, it's a manager of a house. But it means, it conveys the idea of someone who's been given responsibility and will answer for that responsibility in certain areas. There are many areas of stewardship, but let me just mention a few of them in closing. There's the stewardship of the Word of God. There are many mysteries in the Bible, perhaps 14 of them. And these 14 mysteries contain a vast body of doctrine and of devotional and dispensational truth. And in this vast body of truth, we are stewards. We have been given the Word of God. We are to hold it, we are to cherish it, and we are to handle it and dispense it as God gives us enablement and opportunity. Therefore, we must read the Word, and we must study the Word, and we must dispense its blessedness to those around. We have it. We're responsible to dispense it and to apply it practically in our daily lives. We are also stewards of the gospel. Paul says, "I am debtor, both to the Greek and the barbarian." Therefore, he says, "I'm going to preach the gospel. I'm not ashamed to preach the gospel." We are indebted not only to God for the gospel, but we have a debt to men and women to discharge that debt as a stewardship of the gospel. And we are stewards also in matters physical, not just material. We always think of it seemingly in matters of money, but we are stewards of our body and of our strength. We've been given a certain strength and a certain physical makeup, and we are to keep our bodies as fit as we can so that they might be at the keen edge of capacity for the Lord. And so we have this responsibility. The bodies that we have as believers belong to the Lord. The scripture teaches, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? We are bought with a price. We are not our own. And so we are to keep our bodies in that state of things that is most useful to the Lord. Time is a stewardship. We've all been given 24 hours a day. And how we use it is what really counts. Sometimes when I feel lazy and slothful, I take out a little piece of paper I have in my notebook. It says, John Wesley's schedule. John Wesley traveled over 250,000 miles in his lifetime on horseback, averaging 20 miles a day for 40 years. He preached 40,000 sermons. He produced hundreds of books. He knew 10 languages. At 83 years of age, he was concerned that he could not write more than 15 hours a day without hurting his eyes. And he was ashamed that he had an increasing tendency to lie late in bed until 5:30 in the morning. Yes, we smile, but those men had it. They were men. They were soldiers. And I'm afraid, as C.T. Studd calls us, many of us are chocolate soldiers. So when I feel like I'm having a hard time, I dig out old John Wesley and then I get back to work. Time is gone. But last of all, we are responsible for the material goods that have been put into our hands. And in 1 Corinthians 16 and 2, we are taught that we are to lay aside every week a proportion of what the Lord has blessed us with. What is the plan? It must be regular stewardship. What proportion? As he hath prospered us. Well, what about the tithe? Well, the tithe existed before the law. And it may well be that the tithe would be a good measure. If that's all you can give to the Lord, it certainly should be no less than a tithe in the day of grace. And what is the result if we were to bring all these tithes of time, strength, energy, material into the storehouse? Malachi 3 and 10. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there will not be room enough to contain it. O beloved, God is no man's debtor. We have responsibilities to one another, to the stranger, to the needy, to the Lord's servants, and we will be answerable at the judgment seat as to what we have done with our time, our strength, our energies, the Word of God, and the ministry of reconciliation in the gospel. May the Lord help us to be faithful.